and go on from there. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just thank you tonight for the privilege of being able to open your word, to come and to worship you, to praise you, to think about things that you teach us, and to learn how to follow in your footsteps with joy in a life that is centered on worship, a life that is centered on your glory and the purpose in which you've made us. We pray, Father, tonight that your Spirit would open your word before us and not only just teach us truths from it, but, Father, you would show us through the power of your Spirit how to change us, that you'd mold us and make us more into the image of your Son, so that we would, in fact, just as Paul says, our attitudes would become like that of Jesus. That's our prayer tonight, Father, and we pray that you'd do that in us for your glory and for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen. On the way here tonight, I was telling my wife that I wanted to tell this story that I've used here at Emmanuel before, and it just brought back all kinds of memories to me. I don't know if any of you have ever had a parrot or not. Anybody ever have a parrot in this group? Well, okay, one in the back. One person had a parrot. My grandparents had a parrot, and I got to tell you, by the time my wife met the parrot, he was a pretty disgusting animal. I mean, he had some kind of a common disease that parrots have where they pluck out all their breast feathers. And so he had these beautiful wings and his beautiful green head with the multicolors, and he was just naked as a jaybird right down the center of his chest. He was this ugly-looking thing. And he had an attitude as well. And we were teasing about the fact that one of the things that my dad said to my mom, when they moved his mom from Houston, Texas to Missouri after the death of her husband, was my dad said to her, "Don't you die and leave me with your mom." Well, it got worse than that because my mom not only got his mom, she also got the parrot in the process of this. And he was one of these animals that just he threw his seeds all over the place. He squawked and carried on. He just made racket all the time. And so some of the stories that you hear about parrots, I just know there's got to be an ounce of truth to them. The one I'm about to tell you, I'm sure there's not. Okay, so let's just start off right there. Stories told about the guy that he got a parrot somehow. Somebody gave him a parrot or however he got it. And the thing was a disgusting animal just like Ben was. And only this one was even worse than normal because he had bad language and he just complained all the time and he cursed and carried on. And the guy was very quickly at wit's end. He just couldn't stand it anymore. He didn't know what to do with this bird. And so he bordered on just taking him out. He plucked him on the head a couple of times with his finger. That just made the bird madder and he squawked all the louder and carried on. He just reached the point where he didn't know what to do. And so one day this bird was just chewing him out and just going from left to right and just, again, using language that we certainly wouldn't repeat here tonight. And he'd had enough, so he grabbed that bird, and he just grabbed it with his hands, and then he didn't know what to do with it. So he opened the freezer and threw it in the freezer and slammed open, closed the door and held the door closed. And he could hear that bird squawking on the inside of the freezer, banging around on the inside and screaming and hollering, you know, just squawking to the nth degree. Then all of a sudden it got really quiet, and he got a little worried. You know, he thought, "Oh man, did I kill the bird? Did it die for lack of oxygen?" You know, he didn't know what had happened. So he opened up the freezer door very, very gradually, and out jumped the parrot. Jumped right up on his arm and up onto his shoulder, and just sat there, perfect gentleman what he was. Now this is why we know this is a preacher story here at this point. The parrot says to him, says, "I apologize for my behavior. I will correct my language. I'll never speak like that again. I am sorry, sir, for the way that I have treated you, and I will be different from this point forward." The man was so flabbergasted that he didn't know what in the world to say or do. So finally he turned to the parrot and he said, "Man, what in the world has changed?" The parrot looked up at him and said, "What did the chicken do?" Well, I don't know that the Lord puts us in the freezer from time to time, but if you live in Minnesota, you might feel that way, right? As we've talked about tonight. But sometimes we need an attitude adjustment, don't we? My dad used to say that to the three of us boys. He frequently would say, "Yeah, I think you need an attitude adjustment." We knew what that meant. I know things have changed now, but that meant the Texas belt at our house. That was the attitude adjustment. And when Dad got the Texas belt out, we were adjusted fairly quickly. And we agreed with whatever he wanted us to believe in at that moment. But, you know, I do think that from time to time we do need an attitude adjustment, not in a vicious manner. And I think the Lord sometimes works in our lives to bring an attitude adjustment to us as he grows us and as he shapes us. And he shows us what it is literally to live like with a new attitude. We've been talking about that this week, and we've been looking here in Philippians. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. That's what he says to us in chapter 2. And then we've been finishing our way through Philippians 4, looking at some of the contributing points of an attitude. And we heard his command that comes to us in verse 4, and we've kind of wrapped around that theme in chapter 4 of Philippians to discover what a joyful attitude looks like and how you and I can make the choice to choose joy in our lives. If it's important enough for Paul to say to us twice at this point, rejoice in the Lord always, again I say rejoice, it's a pretty important thing that he wants us to understand. And so what he says around that theme is what we've been walking through. And we've been thinking about particularly coming to understand that you and I make choices in our lives. They're not just one single choice that we make at one point, maybe to trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and to give our life to him. But instead, we make a series of choices day in and day out that shape us into the person that we become. And we've been looking at this picture. Have you been seeing this lady when you lay down at night and remembering what she looks like? Because literally, I want to burn that image into your mind. Because remember that you are deciding today who you will become tomorrow. It's obvious in this woman that after 2.5 years of taking meth, that it had physical ramifications that totally changed who she was on the outside. Equally true, the implications are the same when you and I begin to make decisions that reinforce negative attitudes in our lives. It may not be as obvious as a picture like this, but it's obvious what takes place in your life and the attitudes that are shaped and formed in who you become as a person. And if you're honest, you realize that even as you sit today and you think about where you're at, and the kind of attitudes that rule and reign in your life, you didn't get there overnight. You gave in to decision after decision after decision that shaped you for the good or for the bad and have made you who you are tonight. And so Paul, when he talks to us here out of this passage, he's telling us that we need to choose joy. That command, rejoice in the Lord always, again I say rejoice, is a command. You'll choose to do it, or you'll choose not to do it. And then we've looked at each of these individual pieces of that puzzle as we walk through chapter 4. We've talked about the preeminent importance of being in him. That until you and I come into a personal relationship with the living God, until we receive the forgiveness that he offers us, the righteousness that is ours in Christ through his death and his resurrection, until we receive that by faith, we can never know the joy that the Father wants us to know. Because joy does not come to us apart from the Father. It comes from him. It comes in him. And we looked over and over again at how important it is to understand that our lives have to be lived in him if we want to experience joy. Secondly, we talked about how important relationships are. And Paul deals with that here in chapter 4 by dealing with two ladies who found themselves in disagreement. And we talked about how critical it is to have positive relationships, to live in the midst of godly relationships that are encouraging and are right and are ruled by forgiveness and in agreement. And Paul shares that there in chapter 4, verse 2. Then we talked about the importance of being decisive in that decision to choose joy. And we talked about how those habits are developed, and how they can either bind us in sin or they can release us and spiral up into the positive attitudes that will rule and reign in our lives. We talked about the importance of gentleness when he says to us there, let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near. That when you and I are reminded that the living God is with us when we're dealing with people, it's a lot easier for us to be gentle and not insist upon our rights and not live out of a curtness and a bluntness and an assertiveness that the Father would not want us to live out of. Then we talked about the importance of being confident in the Lord, not to be anxious about anything. Don't be pulled apart by the doubts and the questions. And we even talked a little bit about how really at the base of what worry is, anxiety is basically a level of atheism. Because you're saying to God that I don't trust you, I don't believe that you're trustworthy, that you're going to allow things to my life that are going to overwhelm me, that are going to be out of control, that are going to hurt me. We have to remember that that is resolved, as Paul says, in prayerfulness. He backs those up. Do not be anxious about anything, but by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And we talked about how in prayer, God resolves that, how he puts a sentry over our hearts and our minds, our emotions and our thinking. He protects us in the midst of that. We can be confident in him when we find ourselves prayerfully in his presence. We talked a lot last night about learning to be positive. And we looked at the verses there in verse 8 where he talks about, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure. He goes on and on about dwelling about what is positive. You and I can learn to control our thinking and take it off the negative things that spiral us down and begin to think of the positive things that the Father wants us to focus on and wants us to see. Then I think we came close to finishing up last night on being doers. Learning that it's not about acquiring knowledge. Most of us already have more knowledge than we're obedient to right now. And in fact, by acquiring more knowledge, we just literally puff ourselves up with pride even though we're not living it. And we have to come to that point where we are doers of the word and not hearers only. And the critical aspect of becoming obedient is where God brings joy into our lives. Talked about the importance of being thankful. And how recognizing the God behind every good and perfect gift that comes to our lives. And how that brings us into the presence of God. Helps us see the blessings that he offers to us on a daily basis that are often invisible to us. And begins to help us focus upon him and upon his goodness to us. And then we finished up talking about being compassionate. About not only being concerned about people, but doing something to help people. Because compassion is not just a feeling. Compassion is love in action. It's when you and I are motivated to do something. We are over-feely in our society today. We think it's a good thing to have a feeling, but the Word of God calls for us to have obedience, not feelings. Do something when God gives you the opportunity, when he opens the door, when he shows you something, that's the time to do it. And you'll find joy and you'll find purpose in obedience to the Father when you do that. All right, that's the review. Let's go on. Number 11, if you want to seek joy, choose joy in your life, you need to learn to be content. In verse 11, Paul goes on, he says, I'm not saying this because I am in need. He's thanked them for what they've done for him. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands in this room how many of us think we have learned to be content. I know I couldn't put my hand up all the time, maybe even part of the time, because we live in a society that feeds on discontent. I mean, when you and I begin to think about it, our whole society is pressured around getting you to do something that you wouldn't do otherwise unless you didn't see the advertisement. Whether it be on TV or on the radio or on the billboards that assaulted you on the way to church tonight, everything about where we live is focused on getting you to buy something, getting you to be discontent with what you have right now and want something else. There was an article just a few days ago about a week ago now, some of you probably saw it, about the influence of food ads on children on Saturday morning. Because it influences our kids at that point. We don't think we're affected by that stuff, but it raises up the level of discontent in our lives. And we lose this ability to be content with what we have. Paul had that, he had that growing gift in his life that he was able to understand what it meant to be content. The old phrase that I've used for years is this one. As a rule, man's a fool. When it's hot, he wants it cool. And when it's cool, he wants it hot, always wanting what is not. And man, that's who we are. We just, no matter what it is, we're discontent. And then when it comes to wanting stuff, we're fruitcakes. I mean, there is no end to what we want. I am amazed at how easy it is to fall into that trap. I've said this to some of you before, but it amazes me that you can go into the mall. I can go into the mall completely satisfied that I don't need anything and walk through the mall and in a half hour see something that I think I got to have right now. Is that insanity or what? I didn't even know it existed maybe a half hour earlier, but now I think I got to have it. We live in a society where people got to have all this stuff. They're discontent if they don't. Here in Minnesota, if you don't have a boat and you don't have a camper and you don't have a cabin up north, you don't have all the stuff that everybody wants and all the toys that we need. You got to have a four-wheeler. You got to have a snowmobile. You have to have a motorcycle, two cars. Just add to your list of all the things we think we've got to have. And not only do we think we've got to have all these things, we've got to have the best of all these things. And it spirals into a discontent in our lives where we begin to think that these things will make us happy and we miss the whole point that we'll never be happy with the things that we get. We'll only find our happiness in God. We'll only find our happiness and our contentment in Him. And yet for many of us in our society, we end up letting these things literally rule our lives. And that's why when you look at the amount of debt that Americans hold, which is something over $12,000 today for those that actually have credit card debt. If you think about the amount of debt that people owe, it'll take them years and years to be able to pay off the stuff that's no longer important to them anymore. An $8,000 debt at the rate of 18% interest will take you over 25 years to repay and cost you $24,000 in the long run. We buy stuff that 2 years later, we don't even know where it's at, and we're still paying for it for 10 more years. Don't look at me like you've never done that. We have stuff that we sell at garage sales that we paid hundreds of dollars for 2 or 3 years ago, and now we have to get somebody to pay $10 to take it out of our garage. Or I've done enough funerals to see what happens to the stuff that we think is so precious when the kids and the grandkids show up to get rid of the junk in the house. This stuff that we think is so critically important that we got to have ends up being worthless and out in somebody's dump before you know it. And yet we've given our entire lives to it in the process. Most of you know the name J.D. Rockefeller. You know, Standard Oil Company. Probably, even by today's standards, when you adjust his income for inflation and his wealth, they still say he probably was the richest man that ever lived in the amount of dollars that he had. Somebody asked him supposedly the question one time, how much is enough? And he answered, just $1 more. Just $1 more. Now, what you may not know is J.D. Rockefeller was a Baptist. And even when he began the process of establishing his business, he tithed on his income. And yet somehow in the midst, he had not grown to that point where he ever reached the point where he finally was content with what he had. He lived tormented by the desire to have more and more and more and more and more. And it's almost epidemic in our society today. To get more and more and more and more. At some point, we've got to understand, have I said it enough, that things don't make us happy? That we'll only find our contentment in the Lord? Now, as we talked about a couple of nights ago, the amazing thing is that when He's in first place, the things that have no ability at all to give us joy, in their right place, can be a part of the blessings of God. But only when we look to Him first is the source of our joy. Then we understand and can receive the blessings that He offers. Number 12, if we're going to choose joy, we've got to learn to be strong. Notice this again in verse 13. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. even though it's not in him or in the Lord like we've seen before, the same thought is traveling through this. I can do everything through him or in him who gives me strength. Our strength comes from the Lord. In Ephesians 6:10, he uses Paul's exact phrase, the same one we looked at on the first night, in the Lord, over and over and over again in Paul's writings. What was it, 47 times in Paul's writings? Only 7 times more in the entire New Testament? Paul uses this phrase again. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. The power for victorious living can't come from in us because we don't have it. It comes from him. It comes from in a relationship with the Lord. Our strength comes from him. This is not a self-help class as you and I look at the Word of God. And too many people approach it in that way. We have to be reminded at the bottom line that the strength, the transformation, the strength for living, all of it comes from God through the power of His Spirit. It is shown to us in His Word. He gives us the principles and the path, and His Spirit can transform us and change us and give us the strength that is necessary to be transformed. It's always interesting when you think about Romans chapter 12, when he talks about there, do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed. It's in the passive tense. What that means is you can't do the transforming. God alone can do the transforming. He does it to you. But nevertheless, there is a sense in which you and I have to allow him in our obedience to bring about that transformation in our lives. And that's what Paul is saying here, is that we have to be reminded on a daily basis of the choices that we make, that we will choose to seek our strength in him for victorious living. Because the bottom line is, you and I can't, but he can. That's the bottom line. You and I do not have the power to change our lives, but he can when we find our strength in him. I think probably the best example of that is in the Old Testament. When you see David and going up against Goliath, and you see the confidence of David, he doesn't go out in his own strength. He's a youth, the text tells us. He comes out without the proper armor and the proper tools, but he goes out and he says to Goliath in 1 Samuel 17:45, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel." Even in the Old Testament, David knew that his strength was not in himself. It was in the Lord. It was in the Lord. You know, at some point, you and I have to come to realize that all the striving and all the fighting and all the desire to have things different in our lives that might be there, won't come about just because you and I will it to come about. It'll come about when we find our strength in him, when we allow him to change us and transform us and give us the strength for living. Let's go on. If you and I want to know the joy of the Lord, we need to learn to be generous. In verses 14 and 15, "Yet it was good of you," speaking again to the Philippians of what they had done for him, "Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only." Now, isn't that interesting, first of all? Stinginess is not just a new attribute. It was there in the early days, too. No church helped him, he said, except for you in Philippi. "For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account." So Paul, he backs up. He talks about being content with whatever he has provided, and yet he's thankful for what they've done for him in meeting his needs. And he talks about generosity, about the goodness of the church at Philippi for meeting his needs and taking care of his needs. And he gives us a couple of clues here. First of all, generosity to others pleases God. He goes on, he says, "I have received in full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. I find that kind of powerful, don't you? That something that you and I could do, even in generosity, to give toward somebody else, to give for a need that was there, to give for Paul's missionary needs, to give for his physical needs, would ultimately end up being an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. There's something kind of supernatural about that. That something that you and I could do would be so quickly offered up to God as an acceptable sacrifice and pleasing to God. But if that's not enough, think about what Jesus said. Because more than that, generosity to others ministers to God. Now, I can't quite fathom this, but this is what Jesus said. Matthew 25:40, remember this? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brothers of mine, you did for me. Remember, you get the judgment taking place here, and basically he comes to those that he's pronouncing upon them the entrance into the kingdom of heaven, and they're like, whoa, when did we ever do the things that you just mentioned? And he says, when you did it for the least of these, my brothers, you did it for me. That somehow that when you and I do something in the horizontal realm that meets the needs of someone else, that's equivalent in impact upon the Father. That somehow it ministers to Him, it touches Him, it glorifies Him in the midst of that. In essence, when you and I love somebody else, we are loving God. That horizontal connection that makes a vertical connection with God. By what we do here, somehow touches God. That in our generosity to somebody else, we minister to God and we meet His needs. And God is touched in the midst of that. I don't know very many times in the Scriptures where you and I are given something that is that interesting and that unusual. Where we are told that by doing something for somebody else, that in essence we are doing it for God. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. When you begin to think about the impact of that or the implications of that, that in our generosity with one another, somehow we are being generous to God, that just blows my mind. I'm not sure I can even contain the implications of what that means. That you and I have the power to touch the living God and minister to Him in this very, very visible way. Jesus Himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. I think that's one of the only quotes of Jesus that's not in the Gospels. You got a couple of them in the book of Revelation, but in the book of Acts 20:35, we see this word. Jesus Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I think that the majority of Americans still can't get that through their heads. And I remember as a boy, there's some things I remember about growing up, and there's a lot of it that's just kind of a wash. I think part of the reason I remember some things is because we moved so often that I remember where I was when certain songs were popular, and I remember certain church buildings and places where we moved back and forth. But one of the things I remember is when I read the Bible all the way through for the first time, I was an eighth grader, and I literally remember thinking about this verse saying, that, you know, that's just impossible. How can that be? You know, because I was still coming out of childhood where Christmas, the greatest thing about Christmas wasn't the incarnation, although I'd been taught that and I could tell you that, but the greatest thing about Christmas was all the good stuff we were going to get. And so it was impossible for me to really comprehend the truth of this verse. You know, when I think it really, really became true for me is when I had my own kids. And then I flip about what I got for Christmas. In fact, it got less important all along. But boy, I sure delighted in watching them get the good things that made them excited. And I begin to understand to some degree the truth of what Jesus is saying here. That it literally can be and is more blessed to give than to receive. Now notice the word blessed. Why would he use the word blessed there? It's more blessed to give than receive. You know, the blessing, if you take it and you study the Old Testament particularly and you look at the blessings of the Old Testament, and there are so many blessings mentioned in the Old Testament. They're a part of covenants. They're a part of the pronouncement of the priests and the Levites upon the people. But all the way through the Old Testament, you've got these covenants that says, if you will obey my commandments, then I will bless you. That somehow when you and I do what is right, God brings to our lives a blessing that can't be comprehended in any physical or tangible ways, and yet exceeds all of those things. And so in some ways, it's almost oxymoronic, if that's actually a word, to think about giving something away and being blessed in the process. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because we don't think of giving something up as actually bringing us a blessing. We think of it as a sacrifice and getting rid of something. And yet the truth of God's word and what Jesus says to us is that when we give up the things that we hold in our hands and are generous to others, he brings something to our lives that is intangible, that is really a miracle of God that cannot be getting apart, cannot be gotten apart from him, that transforms and changes our lives. That's what generosity is about. And you don't have to be rich to be generous, people. You ever read the story of the widow's mite? Yeah, we all know that story. She had nothing, and yet she was generous. I love the Macedonians. When you go and you read through 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and you see it, you talk about the offering for the Jerusalem saints there, and Paul talks about the Macedonians. He talks about how they gave out of their poverty. In other words, as he talks, if you read between the lines, they had absolutely nothing to give, and yet they gave beyond any ability to give. And it says, Paul says there, they begged for the opportunity to give. Now that's generosity. And I wonder, you know, if that was amazing enough that it made the New Testament, I got to believe that they experienced the blessing of the Lord in the midst of their generosity too. I like to think sometimes, because I can remember being here at different times in my life. Sometimes the question is, how little can I give and still have my gift be acceptable? And when you and I finally move to the point where the question is reframed, it's totally different than that. It's not that, but it's instead, how much can I give? Then God has begun to do a work in our heart that is generous. When money no longer controls us and binds us and has total dominion over us, but instead is just simply a tool for the kingdom that belongs to the Father. He gives so that we can give. Then we've arrived at generosity. I like what C.S. Lewis says, because he was never afraid to kind of put things into a concrete fashion. He says the only safe rule is to give more than one can spare. In other words, if our expenditures on comforts, luxuries, and amusements, etc., are up to the standard common amount with those in the same income as our own, we are probably giving too little away. In other words, if you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, make the same income as somebody else at work and live at exactly the same standard of living as they do, then we're probably not at the point where we've learned to be generous. We've not learned really to be givers yet. You think materialism has affected the church? I don't see anybody wants to answer that question. Oh, yeah. Yeah. In fact, if you look at the statistics today, we've been on this steady decline nationally on the number of people that actually tithe their income. Not even just to the church, but just tithe their income even, period. And less money is being given by Americans all the time. We are wealthier than we've ever been, but we're giving less away. That's America at large. And the church is a reflection of that. The statistics all show the same thing. We are spending more and more and more on ourselves and less for other things, generous things, whether it be the church ministries or missions or the needs of somebody else or for the poor. We're spending a higher degree of our income on ourselves than ever before. Our standard of living has never been higher than it is today, and yet we are spending a larger percentage on ourselves than ever and ever before. Money is the God of America. It continues to be the God of America. And in this culture, in this society in which we live, I think we're going to be constantly at struggle with that all of our lives. Paul's saying that we have to come to the point, if we want to choose joy, we've got to learn to be generous. Because when God allows you to join Him in meeting the needs of somebody else, man, there's incredible joy in the midst of that. Number 14, if you want to choose joy, you have to learn to be dependent. And my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Now, who's going to meet all those needs? My God is going to meet all those needs. The understanding that God meets our needs. Not Uncle Sam, not even our job, not mom and dad. Whatever it is, God meets our needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. At some point, we have to understand that you can never have enough if you're trying to depend upon your resources. Just a few short years ago, a friend of mine had a liver transplant. Do you know how much her transplant cost here at Mayo? Almost $700,000. If you thought you could put that much money away for a rainy day or for your retirement, if you thought you could make preparation for all that, literally impossible. It can all be gone in a day. You and I can't have enough resources to meet every need. We can never have enough that we might not find ourselves without someday. But if our dependency is upon the Lord, if we know that He can meet our needs, then we don't look at life the same way. We look at life differently. You know, children in a healthy family, and I realize not every family is healthy, but children in a healthy family, they don't worry about whether they're going to pay the rent that night. They probably don't even know that mom and dad pay the rent. You know what I mean? Most of them don't worry about what's going to be for dinner tomorrow night or if they're going to get to eat or not. Those questions don't even come in their mind because they're completely and totally dependent on mom and dad. You and I have to come to understand that your Heavenly Father knows what you need and has promised to meet your needs. He tells us that in Matthew 6, which we looked at a couple of nights ago. Our dependence is upon the Father for Him to meet our needs. And when our dependence is upon Him and our trust is upon Him, He may not give us the desires of our hearts. You might not get that Gucci handbag that gets to be so common around here, or the Rolex watch that you see everywhere in Rochester. You might not get that kind of stuff, but He'll meet your needs. He'll take care of your needs. Part of the problem is that you and I live in a place where we think needs are, we don't even know what needs are anymore. They're so out of warped. And in our own city here particularly, I think it's maybe even worse than elsewhere. I'll never forget when Lydia came home from school and talked about her friends that had $2,000 purses. And I'm like, you got to be kidding me. 15, 16-year-old kids in this town with $2,000 purses. I didn't even know $2,000 purses existed, let alone that 15-year-old kids could have them. And that's when I started paying attention to what was parked over in the lot over at Mayo, and I'm starting to see Mercedes and BMWs and all kinds of fancy cars, and I'm starting to realize that's probably why when we first moved here, Lydia thought we were poor. I says, no, we're not poor. Well, compared to the kids that she knew, we were poor. Completely warped in the sense of what our needs are in the culture in which we live. We have to learn to be dependent upon the Lord. You've heard this prayer before. Dear God, so far today I've done all right. I haven't gossiped. I haven't lost my temper. I haven't been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or overindulgent. I'm very thankful for that. But in a few minutes, God, I'm going to get out of bed. And from then on, I'm probably going to need a lot of help. Amen. That's the kind of dependence that literally we should have on the Father. We wake up in the morning looking at the Father, dependent upon Him. Dependent upon Him completely for all of our needs. Well, the final point, verse 15, it may be the most important point. I don't know. I haven't tried to literally think through that and rank it through, but it's got to be close to the top. Is that if you want to know joy, if you want to choose joy, you've got to learn to be worshipful. And I love Paul's writings, and this is probably one of the best places where you see this. He's telling us all this stuff. He goes one thing after another. He talks about, you know, being in the Lord in that first verse, and he talks about the conflict in verse 2 and needing to be agreeable. And then he talks about rejoicing in the Lord and making a decision, obeying that commandment and start to rejoice in the Lord. And then he talks about this need to be gentle and put away anxiety and start to pray and start to focus on the positive things. And he goes on to thanksgiving and contentment and strength. And he goes one thing after another, and he's given us all this really practical stuff. You know, Paul can do heavy theology. If you read the book of Romans, and all of you have, you know he can do heavy theology. But he does a lot of really practical stuff. And that's what he's done here. And at the end of this long practical list of things, he just gets excited. And he just breaks out like he does in the number of places where he's writing things like this. And he says, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. He starts thinking about how good all this stuff is. He starts thinking about the wisdom of what God has revealed, and he just breaks out in spontaneous worship. You know what that's like when God shows you something in the Word, and just all of a sudden you get this glimpse, and it's like, wow. He just lit up your world for an instant, and you just stand in amazement at the wisdom of God and His willingness to share it with you, and you worship in that moment. That's what I love about Paul so much, because he does that over and over and over again in his writings. He just revels in the truth of God, and when he realizes the implications, they're so personal and so exciting to him that he just gets excited. How many of you have worshiped regularly in an African-American congregation? Yeah, I have. Even just a couple of weeks ago, not in an actual African-American congregation, but there were a number of African-American folks in the congregation. And they can be exuberant as they hear the truth of God revealed. They're excited about it. I kind of like that. My wife and I went up, about 2 months ago to the Liberian Church in the Twin Cities. And they have a long service. Most of us I'm not sure we'd give up that much time on a regular basis. I think it was 3 hours, wasn't it? And he told me it was going to be 3 hours. And I got up to preach, and they got excited, and I got excited, and I think I preached the longest sermon of my life. My wife says, you kind of played into that, didn't you? And I says, it was pretty exciting to hear them responding to the truth of God's Word and getting it made me more excited and even longer winded in the process. And that's the spirit of Paul. In his word, he just gets into the revelation of God. God reveals himself to him. He gets excited about it, and he breaks out in spontaneous worship. And man, there's nothing better than spontaneous worship when God kind of breaks through. Most of you may have been to the Grand Canyon. This is a picture I took this summer, and it's kind of fuzzy. It was a little hazy, and so you don't get the clarity of it. But if you've been to the Grand Canyon, my guess is you're kind of like me. You just kind of stand there and you look at it and you're just kind of awestruck by it. And you just, for me particularly, I realize not everybody who comes from a different perspective, but I got to believe that most believers look at that and say, wow, what an incredible work, God. That's incredible. That's fascinating. When we lived in Upper Michigan on cool nights like tonight, when the clouds would clear away and it'd get crystal clear and you could just reach up and see the stars and just pluck them out of the sky. I had the job that most of the time I didn't really like. That was taking the dog for a walk. But man, on those cool, clear nights, just looking at the sky and singing lightly to myself praises to God outside, they were just moments of precious worship where just there's something about seeing the handiwork of God in the heavens that just lit my world on fire. Those spontaneous moments of worship and praise where God breaks into our lives and gives light to us, helps us just taste and see that the Lord is incredibly good. Someone has said that authentic worship is a genuine expression of praise, adoration, confession, and thanksgiving in response to who God is and what He has done in our lives. The thing that kind of gets me about that is the genuine expression. I won't ask Pastor Jeremy what he sees on some Sunday mornings out in the congregation. You know, when I went to pastor my first church, the pastors always set up on the platform in front. Most of you probably remember those days. When I got to my second church, I found that so distracting because I felt like I was on display. I just didn't like it at all. But the other thing I didn't like about it is, I tell you what, it's kind of discouraging when you look out at the people of God in a worship service and you see the looks on our faces. If there's any truth at all to this definition, authentic worship is genuine expression of praise, adoration, confession, and thanksgiving. I'm not sure that if somebody from the outside came in to one of our worship services and stood over on the side and looked out, that they'd get that at all. Not sure they could see it. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that some of you can't sit on your hands and snarl and still not worship. I realize different personalities are all a little different. But man, somehow or another, I think most of the time it affects our countenance. If we look absolutely miserable, there's a pretty good chance we might be. I don't really mean to be in judgment on that, but I think there ought to be a lot more joyfulness in our worship. You know, I grew up in the church where if somebody had raised their hands in church, there would have been a heart attack. You know, my mom sat us in the pew. We were dressed to the hilt. And if we moved one muscle, we got whacked on the shoulder. You know, that's the way it was. The whole concept of any kind of life in the worship service, about the best you could ever see was an occasional somebody tapping their feet if you had some special guest music came in that actually could use something other than the organ. You've been there. Is worship supposed to be dead? Is worship supposed to be torture? I don't see it that way. I see in the Old Testament, particularly, if you want to look to the examples of worship in the Bible, you go to Psalm 150, you see all these instruments and the loudness of it even that comes there in that place. All these instruments, you see singing, you see, okay, Baptists, I know we get in trouble with this, but David danced. And you remember what happened to his wife, Michael, when she complained about it? She became barren for life as a result of it. When you look at Jewish worship, even today, it's lively. There is something about celebrating in the Lord that ought to be, somebody else ought to be able to see something. That there's some sense of excitement in that. Again, looking at that Psalm 37:4 that we looked at earlier. Take delight in the Lord, and He will give you your heart's desires. You know, what does that word delight mean? Yeah, it's not a really interesting word in the Hebrew language. It's not real revelatory, I should say, anyway. In fact, what it means is to be kind of delicate and light. When you and I think of that term in the context of worship and thinking about God, what does that mean? To be in delight or to take delight in the Lord? I think that the one thing that is absolutely clear is it's really close to the same word that we've been looking at all week, is to take joy in Him. You guys are really good sometimes at hiding joy. I am too. If there's really something going on between us and God, and we're delighting in Him, I think joy is hard to cover up. It can be seen. Now, most of us know the good old Reformed definition of worship or the purpose of man. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. If you take that as the meaning of Scripture, then what you see here may be shocking to the average Presbyterian. Because worship is first about God, And secondly, about us. Do you get it? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So we're glorifying God, but in the midst of that, joy is coming to our life as well. Now look at this biblically, where it comes out the clearest, I think, and there's probably other places as well. But if you look into, this is Psalm 95, you'll see this, is Psalm 95 or Psalm 100? Which one is it, guys? 100, yeah, it's Psalm 100. When I said 95, I thought, boy, that's not right. Psalm 100, shout for joy. Now, just ask yourself the question, first of all, who is this psalm about? And I'm going to make it really easy for you. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. For the Lord is good, and His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. So first of all, worship is about God. That's consistent with what we've talked about already in chapter 4. That worship is about focusing upon God, about delighting in Him, about seeing Him and knowing Him and experiencing Him and praising Him and thanking Him. All of it is about Him, but at the same time, don't miss the other part. It's not as much, because worship is first about Him. But look what happens in us when we connect with the living God in worship. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Do you get it? That when you and I worship God, He does something in us at the same time. That when we focus upon Him and upon His goodness to us and the incredible attributes of who He is and how He's revealed Himself to us and how He's worked in our lives and how He's worked in human history, we praise Him, we adore Him, but in the midst of that, He gives us a sense of joyfulness in our lives. And that's why when Paul comes to the end here at Philippians chapter 4, he's doing this, he's teaching us all this stuff, and then all of a sudden, boom! He's just so excited that worship comes automatic at that point. Because he's thinking about the greatness of God and the goodness of God to us. I like this definition of worship. And this is Robbie Zacharias. He says, worship is pure pleasure. I don't know if it gets any simpler than that. When you and I connect with the living God, when we are who He created us to be and we are giving praise and honor and glory to His name, there is no better time in our lives than that moment. We experience the joy of the Lord to a degree that we can't have any other way. We are in tune with our Creator and with the purpose for which He made us. And we find incredible, incredible pleasure in the midst of that. So here it is. If you want real joy, you've got to learn to worship. And we don't have time to talk about what that all looks like, but it doesn't mean sitting sourpuss in our pews, mumbling words that have no meaning, learning new stuff that we just write down on our head somewhere and never put into practice. Worship is much more active than that. Worship is a verb. It's something we do with all that we are as we focus upon the living God. He says all the way through, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. That's command. It's not a suggestion. It's command. And He says it to us twice. And the question is will you and I choose joy? Paul says there's a lot of things that can contribute to it along the choices that we make. We have to first and foremost choose to be in Him, to receive the forgiveness that He offers us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Because He loved us enough that He sent His Son into this world. He lived and died as a propitiation for our sins. He died in our place. He took the wrath of God, the punishment of God upon sin. The justice of God was done at the cross so that you and I might have a relationship with the living God by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Then we're in Him. And we have to begin to make the choices to be obedient to His Word and to live in that relationship with Him. We have to get along with other people. We have to make those daily decisions, those thousands of decisions that come every day, to be obedient to His plans and His purposes. We have to learn to be gentle, learn to be confident and trust in Him, and to find our anxiety resolved in prayer, to begin to think positive about the creation that God has placed us in and the lives that He has in front of us, and to see the good things that come from the Father's hand. We have to learn to be doers and not just hearers only. We have to learn to be people that are thankful and live in gratitude to the Father. We need to learn to be compassionate and meet the needs that the Father invites us to meet. We have to learn to be content with who we are and where we're at and the things that we hold in our hands. We learn to be strong in Him and draw our strength from Him. We learn to be generous with God and with others. We have to be dependent upon Him at every point of our lives, and then learn how to worship. Nothing else will give you greater joy than when you learn how to worship. Let's pray. Lord, we celebrate Your goodness to us. For while we were yet sinners, You sent Your Son to die for us. And You have made it possible for us, Father, to know You, and in a way that is beyond anything that could be imagined until we enter into that relationship with You and learn to taste and see Your goodness. Lord, we ask You to speak into our hearts through the power of Your Spirit. When we leave this place tomorrow, Lord, when we make this choice and that choice and the next choice, remind us of Your love and Your mercy and Your grace in our lives and Your desire to draw us to Yourself so that we would reflect Your glory and Your goodness to those around us, and so we might know joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.